church, I want to reiterate, this is a season where people are open, more open maybe than usual, to spiritual things or to attending a church. So I encourage you, if you haven't taken one of those invite cards that are located just out those back doors right there on those little tables, I would encourage you to take one and invite people to Trinity Baptist Church for our Easter emphasis on Friday night and on Sunday morning. Please turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 13, if you will. Acts chapter 13. Born in England in 1761, William Carey was ordained a Baptist minister at the age of 26. He's known as the father of modern missions. He published an influential book on how God uses means, how he uses you and I to share the gospel and to bring about his kingdom. In 1793, Carey and his family moved to India and spent over 30 years there translating scripture and preaching the gospel and teaching people. This launched the first missionary movement from the English-speaking world. Missions and evangelism have always been a big part of Baptist life. In 1845, the Southern Baptist Convention was formed primarily for the support of missions. In 1919, the $75 million campaign was developed and enacted in order to raise money for missions. It was the first step towards what is the cooperative program. And then in 1925, the cooperative program of the Southern Baptist Convention began, which is, by the way, the largest missions sending agency in the world. As of today, March 2018, over 3,500 missionaries, Southern Baptists, are supported fully through the IMB, serving all over the world. Frankly, we have various partnerships with IMB missionaries and IMB related missionaries in China and in Taiwan and in Thailand. And while our church is fully supportive of the cooperative program, it's important for us to remember this. Missions and evangelism are not the unique privilege or responsibility of missionaries who have serving full time overseas. No. Evangelism and missions, this is our role. This is who God has called us to be. Now this morning, we're going to conclude this six-week series in proclaiming Christ, this emphasis on missions, this emphasis on evangelism, and we're going to do so by looking to pull back the curtain behind evangelism and missions. We're going to be studying Acts chapter 13, and what we're going to see is the birth of missions recorded there from this Gentile church in Antioch. If you will, please stand. We're going to read the first three verses to begin this morning in Acts chapter 13. Luke writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a long-life friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And when they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." Will you pray with me? Lord, I pray now that in these moments that we have before us, you would tune our hearts to you. And that as we listen to your word, we would be listening to you. And that you would be speaking to us, Lord, even in our own lives, setting us apart more for the purpose that you have called us to. Lord, may we recognize your calling and your commissioning and your empowering in our lives for this very purpose. God, work in us for your glory, we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. Now, if we were to go back and look at Acts chapter 11, we would see that the church at Antioch began as a direct result of persecution. The Christians in Jerusalem were persecuted. There was persecution taking place, and they migrated, they scattered. And as a result of that persecution, this church here in Antioch, which is the northern part of Palestine, this northern part of the region, began. We learned that it was a Gentile congregation that was taught primarily by Barnabas and by Saul, Acts chapter 11, verse 25 and 26. And when we pull back the curtain of evangelism and missions, we see several things. The first thing we see is a commitment to worshiping the Lord. In the life of someone who is engaged in evangelism and missions, what we see is a commitment to worshiping the Lord. That's exactly what's taking place there in those first three verses in Acts chapter 13. The church was gathered to worship the Lord. Now, it was a diverse church, right? Many races, many backgrounds, many different avenues from which people came together, but the one thing they had in common was the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were followers of Jesus Christ. Now, hear this. Private worship is very important, right? When we think about private worship, we think about our quiet time. We think about reading the Bible and praying by ourselves. We might think about fasting, a personal fast, or we might think of how we journal our prayers or journal what God is teaching us in Scripture, and that's so important. But friends, over and over again, what we read about in Scripture, and frankly, what we read about more than private worship, is corporate worship. It's the church gathering together to pray. It's the church gathering together to study the Word of God. It's the church gathering together to worship. Now, the Greek term translated worship here, worshiping here, has to do with performing religious duties. It's ministering or it's serving. In other words, worship is something that we do, not just something that we attend. And while worship certainly includes feelings, it's not just feelings. Feelings don't equate to worship in their own. Now, even though worship is something that we do, it doesn't mean that it always involves physical activity specifically. At times, we worship the Lord by intentionally resting in His presence, or dwelling on His Word, or dwelling on His character. In fact, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, we're called to present our bodies to the Lord as living sacrifices. In other words, all of life is to be lived in worship of the triune God. And we worship God when we intentionally depend on Him, when we purposefully obey Him, and when we deliberately seek Him. In other words, we don't just worship God when we are engaged in, quote, religious activities. However, worshiping God is never unintentional. We don't just accidentally fall into the worship of God. It is something that's active, something that we are purposing to do. Now, can we worship God when we're out in the mountains and in nature and we're looking all around us and we're just excited to be there? Yes, we can. But being there is not the act of worship. It's recognizing the majesty of the Creator. It's recognizing who it is and how this connects back to God. Can we worship God when we're playing an instrument? When we're playing the guitar, when we're playing the violin or whatever the instrument is, can we worship God when we're doing that? Yes. If our motives are right and we're grateful for God who gives us the ability and we use that instrument for the purpose of God and to glorify God, then yes, we can worship God while we're doing that. Can we worship God when we're at work? Can we worship God when we're going through the busyness of our day? Yes, by depending on Him. When we actively consider God who has given us this ability to work and to live and to support ourselves, and we thank Him for it, for His provision. See, friends, as Christians, we don't worship God just by going through the routines of life, right? By working or watching our favorite TV shows or listening to music. That's not worship in and of itself, but it can be if it's directed to the glory of God, if we're directing our hearts and our minds to the one true and living God. Now, this idea of being intentional in worship means this. Simply doing religious activities is not necessarily engaging in worship. We can do all those things, but yet fail to worship God. We can go through the motions of singing. We can go through the motions of serving. We can go through the motions of giving. And if we're just going through the motions, then we haven't worshiped the one true and living God. Why? Because all these things can be done with improper motives. They can be done with motives that are more self-serving. Look at me. Or just trying to to lift ourselves up or to calm our own hearts and our minds. If I do this, then I'm okay. Friends, that's not worshiping the one true and living God. The worship of God is humbling ourselves before Him and recognizing His majesty and His glory. And what we see here in Acts chapter 13 is that these people are actively seeking God. They're actively humbling themselves before God. That's why we read they were fasting and they're praying. They're humbling themselves before God. They were pursuing God and they were listening for God to speak to them. This is worship. And in the midst of that, the Holy Spirit speaks. The Holy Spirit speaks to them. And we don't know exactly what that looked like. Could it have been an audible sound? Could it have been an audible voice? Yes, it could have been. Could it have been an undeniable, common impression in that moment that the Holy Spirit was wanting them to do something? Yes, it could have been that. Barnabas and Saul were to be sent out in what we would call the first missionary journey, the first missions trip, set out to speak the gospel in foreign lands. Now, one thing that we gather from this is that we are primarily concerned with worshiping the Lord, whatever the situation, right? When our life is built on, focused on worshiping the Lord, then we too will have a sense of God's Spirit at work in our lives. When we are disciplined to consider God's presence throughout our day, whatever it is we're doing, whether it's in this room right now, gathering together formally as a church to worship our one true and living God, or whether it's while we're at work, and we're not so distracted by everything around us. And friends, I understand work's difficult at times, okay? But when we're focused on the God who is over all our work, then we will sense God's Spirit. And not only that, friends, as we think through this text and how it applies to where we are today, when we are focused on worshiping the Lord, because we recognize we've been commissioned with the gospel, we will recognize that God is at work and He's opening doors for us to speak the truth. New Testament scholar Darrell Bach writes, "Prayer and spiritual forces come together to direct and guide believers." Now, perhaps some of the reasons that we can struggle with sensing God's nearness or sensing God lead us, or sensing that God has a plan for us, is because we aren't seeking Him actively or humbling ourselves before Him actively and worshiping Him. Perhaps some of us in this room have reduced the concept of worship to only a certain set of religious activities. Or maybe they're not just religious activities. Maybe they're things that you've set up as duties. Like, I have to do this, this, and this because this is how strongly I feel about it. But maybe that's not fully what God is calling you to do in that moment. Perhaps we've been going through the motions of worship, but our hearts aren't truly engaged in seeking the Lord. Friends, there may be other reasons why God seems silent. There may be times when God is silent because He wants us to continue to persevere in seeking Him. But for some of us, the reason may be because we're not actively worshiping Him in all of life. We're not actively humbling ourselves before Him. We've reduced it to a certain day of the week, to a certain time of the day when we gather together corporately. Friends, the worship of God is not a passive or unintentional activity. And behind the curtain of evangelism and missions is a commitment to worshiping the Lord. Proclaiming Christ flows from hearts that actively worship the Lord and desire His glory. But secondly, we see a concern for obedience. We continue to pull back that curtain of evangelism missions, and what we see is a concern for obedience. Now, certainly, this is connected to worship. We can't worship God while living in active rebellion or active disobedience to His will. So, if we are to be passionate about evangelism and passionate about missions, then we need to embrace the fact that God has called us, commissioned us, and empowered us for that very purpose. But it has to be more than just head knowledge, right? It can't just be, yeah, I know that that's what God said, but it has to be more than just head knowledge, right? We can have head knowledge about our need to eat more healthy. We can have head knowledge about our need to live a more healthy lifestyle. But then when that doctor warns us, right? I mean, that doctor says, look, if something doesn't change, you're in serious trouble. Then that's when we take it to heart. And friends, if this idea that God has called us and commissioned us and empowered us just remains somewhere up here and it doesn't get to here, if we don't connect living as proclaimers of Jesus Christ, as obedience to that, to an active aspect of worshiping God, then we're not getting it, friends. Then we're not getting this. Because obedience to God is worship of God. The church listened to the Holy Spirit's instructions and they responded. They gathered, they prayed, they fasted, and they sent Barnabas and Saul out on mission. Now, there are a few things that we need to understand are connected or associated with this concern for obedience. First, we see humility, right? This is what fasting represents, humility before God. Fasting communicates that we don't have all the answers, that we don't know, that there's something greater than us out there, and we need God to help us. We need God to empower us. We need God to move in us and through us. By fasting, a person states that he or she is dependent on God and needs the Holy Spirit. I think about start of baseball season here coming up this week, and someone who is humble, like a young child who's humble, who's just starting baseball, they're listening to their coach, right? They want to soak in the knowledge because they want to get it right. Now, the proud kid, oh, I don't need the coach. I got it together, right? But this is the posture that a humble person takes before the one true and living God. Ready to hear from God. Ready to be empowered by God. Ready to listen to God. Ready to obey. So we see humility. But secondly, what we see is this, and we've talked about this before, this understanding of the servant identity. Right? The church recognized they were servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Saul and Barnabas recognized that they were servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. They recognized who had the true authority here. It wasn't them, it was God. They were simply servants of Jesus. And if God's Spirit instructed them to go, then they were going to go. Why? Because their hearts were set on worshiping the Lord and they were concerned for obedience. As followers of Jesus, we must be concerned with obedience in every area of life. I want you to think about this. We talk about glorifying God, right? We exist to proclaim Christ, to make disciples who claim Christ, all for the glory of Christ. What does it mean to glorify God? Well, that can be a nebulous concept, right? What does it mean to glorify God? What does it mean to add worth to God, to see Him as weighty, to approach Him humbly? Well, Jesus, in John chapter 17, what we understand as the high priestly prayer, connects glorifying God with obeying God, with fulfilling the mission for which God had sent His Son, Jesus. Listen to what he writes. John writes, Jesus says in John chapter 17, verse 4. Jesus says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Jesus glorified God the Father by obeying, by accomplishing the mission for which the Father sent Him. Friends, you glorify God when you are concerned with obedience. And the opposite is true. When you're not concerned with obedience, you are not glorifying God. When you are not concerned with obedience in life, and in this area of evangelism and engaging others with the gospel, that is not glorifying to God. Beyond the curtain of evangelism missions is a concern for obedience. And proclaiming Christ flows from humble hearts that recognize their identity as servants of Jesus. Third, we see confidence in God's word. I want to read for you verses 4 through 12 in Acts chapter 13. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul, and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is his meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and able to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So here's the context. This is now the first missionary journey. Saul or Paul and Barnabas are sent out from the church in Antioch, and they head down just a little ways to a city, and then they sail across to the island of Cyprus, and they arrive there at this city, Salamis. They arrive there. It's in the northeast part of the island, and they enter the synagogue, and they begin to teach, and they begin to love, and they begin to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. This island is about 60 miles west off the coast there in the Mediterranean. And while this may seem obvious, it's important that they were confident in the Word of God, right? They understood the power of the Word of God. So when they were there, they were teaching the Word of God. They understood that the Word of God brings about conviction and transformation and faith. They weren't into human gimmicks, like tricks. They weren't into human wisdom. I can't tell you how many emails I've received in this season, and probably most people on our staff have as well, that talk about all these things we can do to try to bring a crowd on Easter, right? All these gimmicks we could bring about. It's odd that we see here talking about this man, Bar-Jesus, this magician, or Elymas, that's his other name, same person, because I've got emails in the past where it says, bring in a magician at this time of the year, because that will really catch people's attention. Now, friends, this is a gimmick. Don't get me wrong. We can use some things to draw people in so they can hear the gospel. But what we see with Saul and Barnabas is that they were confident in the Word of God. And it directed everything that they did while they were on this island. And we learn of this third traveler, a guy named John. John Mark. Mark, the guy who wrote the gospel of Mark, same guy. He was with them on this trip. He was a relative of Barnabas, and he would eventually leave this first missionary journey. And Paul wasn't too happy about this, and you can read about this more in the New Testament, but eventually they would reconcile in this. Now, their confidence in God's Word is important because only God's Word can bring about salvation. Why? Well, because all Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable, friends, for teaching and reproof and correction and for training in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16. Why? Why is it so important? Why is it that God's Word brings about salvation? Because it's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's able to discern between thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Because Scripture isn't simply the product of man or human wisdom, but of the very Spirit of God. 2 Peter chapter 1. And James tells us in James chapter 1:18 that the word of truth is what brings us forth in life. Confidence in the Word of God is important, and we see that there with Saul and Barnabas. Of course, we live in a world that denies the truthfulness of God's Word. We live in a world that says, oh, you know what? There's a lot of different philosophies of life out there. And sometimes we hear that enough, and our confidence in God's Word might take a little bit of a hit. You know, things like, hey, listen, all roads lead to heaven. And all you have to do is try hard. And if you just try hard enough, then as long as you're good outweighs your bad, it's going to be okay. And you know what? I mean, think about it. All those other religions out there, I mean, why is it that we have a hold on truth? Is that really fair to everyone else? Or as recently deceased physicist Stephen Hawking believed, when you die, you cease to exist and there is nothing else. There's nothing more. But friends, without a creator, there's no purpose. There's no meaning. There's no ethic. There's no morality. And what we need is the truth of God's word. And these competing philosophies are seen with this Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus, or Elymas, his Greek name, magician. He was a magician. Maybe he sought to speak with the dead, or maybe he sought to interpret the stars or the signs. Whatever it was, this man played a role in this Roman proconsul's life, Sergius Paulus. In fact, what he was doing was a tool of Satan to keep him blind to the gospel. So God works. Saul approaches this man and he speaks God's word. And God brings judgments on this false prophet who is then blind by this man. And God works when his word is proclaimed. So verse 12 says that the teaching of the Lord brings about life. This Roman ruler, Sergius Paulus, now believes the gospel and begins to follow Jesus Christ. Why? Because of the power of God's word. Friends, there's implication for us here. We must be confident in God's word. We must speak God's word. But not only that, we must beware of who we surround ourselves with. Because Bar-Jesus, the false prophet, had attached himself to Sergius Paulus and was seeking to keep him blind to the truth of the gospel. He was a negative influence on his life. Who in your life, friend, is distracting you from the truth of the gospel? Who in your life is leading you to stray from the truth? Who dragging you down? Friend, seek truth. The word, and seek truth from the people that you surround yourself with. Now, to be confident in God's word means that we know God's word. And to faithfully engage others with the gospel means that we have to know the gospel. And when we are confident in God's word, then we will be more inclined to proclaim Christ. So behind the curtain of evangelism and missions is confidence in God's word. Proclaiming Christ flows from hearts that are confident in God's word. And then finally, what we see is compassion for the lost. Now, certainly there are many things, and even other things, behind the curtain of evangelism and missions. But one of them certainly has to be compassion for the lost. So throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus himself had compassion for the lost. This is what led Jesus to come and to give his life and to say on many occasions, I have compassion for them. Oh, I weep for them. And while this isn't explicit in this passage, compassion for the lost certainly motivated Paul's ministry. I want you to hear Paul's heartfelt prayer for his lost countrymen. Romans chapter 9, 1 through 3. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And then in chapter 10, verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Paul lived his life for the glory of God, concerned with obedience, confident in God's word, and with a compassion for the lost. A compassion for those who are far from Christ, who are still under the wrath of God. See, those who are apart from the faith, those who are apart from hoping in Jesus Christ, remain under the wrath of God because of their sin, because of their disobedience to God. These are our friends. These are our family members. These are our neighbors. These are our co-workers. Recognizing that if they remain in their sin, they will spend eternity in hell suffering for their rebellion against God, ought to elicit compassion in us. Friends, how can we remain silent when we know the future? Things don't change. Behind the curtain of evangelism missions is compassion for the lost. Proclaiming Christ flows from hearts that have compassion for the lost. Today, make the commitment to proclaim Christ, to speak the gospel to those in your world who are lost. Tell them of the God who loves them and who died to pay the penalty for their sin. Tell them of the forgiveness of sin and eternal life that comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. Invite them. Invite them to a church where they will hear the gospel, where they will be loved by others. When we transition to a time of invitation here a little bit, I want you to spend time praying. Praying for some people that you know that are in this condition. Asking God to open their eyes and asking God to give you boldness and courage. And finally, if you don't know Jesus Christ personally, if you've never believed the gospel and turned from your sin, then friend, don't delay. Today is a day of salvation. If you have questions about who Jesus is, if you have questions about the gospel, if you have questions about something that has sparked your interest from this text or from the Word of God, then please come and talk to us. Make an appointment sometime this week and come and talk to us, if not right now. But God is at work, friends. He's at work in this room. He's at work in your life. How is He at work? Allow us to join with you in your journey. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we love you and we thank you. We thank you for your word, which is clear. We thank you for Jesus Christ, the living word, who clearly defeated death and sin in the cross and in the resurrection. We thank you for the life that we have through the word. So God, be at work, even in these moments, changing us and transforming us and giving us grace to believe and turn from sin. We love you. In Jesus' name.